Now let us pray. Our Father, we who have been the objects of your unstinted generosity delight to be able to return to you tithes and offerings, an expression of praise and thanksgiving and worship. We pray that you would bless us as givers, that we might have increasing joy in your service, that our gifts may serve you well, that Christ may be honoured. Now, Father, as we turn to your word, we seek your help in his name. Amen. It's quite amazing, isn't it, what we see when we are awake and alert to what we are actually seeing. There was a time, you know, when I never saw a Peugeot on the road. But after we bought one, I saw ever so many coming towards me. Drivers waving at me, the days of 504s. Hey, greetings, fellow discerning motorist driving a Peugeot. They'd been there all the time, of course. It was just that I hadn't seen them. My eye hadn't been trained. You're probably wondering what I'm talking about Peugeots for when we're supposed to be talking about parables. The first time I preached through these parables in Luke's Gospel, I came to Palm Sunday. And there I found something I hadn't seen before. A parable. My eye was trained, you see. And the parable I'd never actually seen, never seen it connected to what we call Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem proclaiming, honouring himself as king. And then I saw that there is a parable, the parable of the 10 minas or the 10 minas. And seeing it brought me to a halt, as it were, gave me cause to think. And as I thought, I realised that this parable is not just there, but it's there for a reason. And the reason is it connects Zacchaeus' story and his conversion with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem in such a way as to explain his mission and what would happen to him in Jerusalem. We can see this from Luke's introduction to the parable. Luke 19 and verse 11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And what they supposed would appear was what we would call the kingdom of glory. They expected that Jesus would usher in a glorious Jewish kingdom, the long-promised Messiah's kingdom. See, while he had gone about doing good and preaching, people had been wondering, is this man, is this Jesus, the promised Messiah? The one that they believed when he came would lead the Jews to victory over every occupying power. Of course, that occupying power in that day was Rome. And bring in the kingdom of God. And they thought that this kingdom, of course, would be for Jews, that it would restore their nation to the power and glory and dominion that it had in the days of David and Solomon, and that Israel would once again rule the nations, that would be the head instead of the tail. People had been wondering. Publicly, Jesus had neither confirmed or denied that he was the Messiah. He called himself the Son of Man and let people draw their own conclusions. But now, as he neared Jerusalem, the people sensed an imminent crisis. It was Passover. And people, wishing that it might be so, believed that this Jesus, who had power to heal, who had power to cast out demons, power to raise the dead by a word of command, must be the Messiah. And that he was going to, if he's going to Jerusalem, surely he must be about to unleash that power against the Romans and bring in the kingdom of God. Jericho, where Jesus met Zacchaeus, it's only about 29 kilometres, about 6 hours good walking from Jerusalem. And so the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Jesus never encouraged false hopes. And so he told them this parable, the parable of the 10 minas. The introduction to this parable points us not only forward to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, but back to what happened in Jericho. Verse 11, Luke says, as they heard these things. And we say, well, what things? And the answer is, while they were listening to Jesus explaining what it meant for him to be the Messiah. The Jews expected that when the kingdom of God came, it would be for all good Jews. And as far as the crowds that followed Jesus that day, Zacchaeus was not a good Jew. On the contrary, he was a traitor and a thief because he served the occupying Romans as a tax collector. Also, in the manner of tax collectors, I won't say they all do it, but it's been very common down through history, and certainly it was common then. The Romans didn't mind how much you collected as long as you collected enough for them, and many tax collectors were in the custom of collecting a little bit more for themselves, on the side, as it were. And he collected enough, it appears, to make himself very wealthy. And to the shock and horror of every good Jew, when Jesus came in under the tree where Zacchaeus was there, he looked up into the tree and invited himself to a meal at Zacchaeus' house. And Luke tells us in verse 7, when they, that is the crowd, saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And they were thinking to themselves, this is no way for a Messiah to behave. The Messiah is to favour good people, people like us, upright citizens, good Jews who have not betrayed the country, not betrayed the Jewish people by working for the enemies. They expected that the Messiah would do what John the Baptist had said he would do. They expected that he would gather his wheat, that is, quality people, into his barn, into his kingdom, and that he would burn up the chaff, sinners like Zacchaeus, with unquenchable fire. And surely they thought to themselves, if this Jesus was the Messiah, then instead of inviting himself to Zacchaeus' house for a meal, he would have let loose some of this unquenchable fire. But it wasn't so, was it? And then with all the people watching, Zacchaeus acknowledged Jesus as Lord. That is, as his God, and testified to his repentance and faith by sharing his wealth with the poor and by pledging to put right what needed to be put right, by restoring fourfold anything that he had stolen. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And then the Lord says to him, verses 9 and 10, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Did you notice that when Jesus said this, he's not just speaking to Zacchaeus, but he's speaking to all the people who are around about. He's telling them about Zacchaeus, the people who had been muttering because he had gone into the house of a sinner. Luke says in verse 11, it was as they, that is the crowd, heard these things that Jesus went on to tell the parable of the 10 miners. So with this parable, he's telling the people, the crowds, hold on a minute, I'm not the Messiah you think I am, and I've not come to bring in the kingdom that you think I've come to bring in. I've not come to set up a kingdom of glory, but I've come to set up a kingdom of grace. I've come not to favour good people, but to bring salvation to sinners like Zacchaeus. Sinners who will repent of their sins and trust and receive me as Lord. I've come to bring salvation, not judgment. I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. It's very, very hard for us to imagine how difficult the Jews would have found this message. How difficult it would have been for them to understand what Jesus was saying. Like many people who believe that good people go to heaven, heaven is for those who are good enough, they had been taught from childhood, from cradle upwards, that the kingdom of God, when it came, would be for good Jews. And that when the Messiah came, he would give them the kingdom because they deserved it. But Jesus said, no, it's not so. He had come to save people who did not deserve it. People like Zacchaeus. People who were sinners. People who had wandered far from God into sin. People who needed to repent of their wrongdoing. Receive free forgiveness from God. And so he told them that he had come not to establish a kingdom of glory, but a kingdom of grace, a kingdom in the hearts and lives of lost people found by him, brought under his kingly rule. And it was while they were struggling with this bombshell that Jesus went on to tell them the parable of the 10 miners. I'm not going to repeat the parable, you know it. It's about a nobleman who went away to a distant country to be crowned king of his country. And then he would come back. But before he went away, he gave 10 of his servants 10 minas. And I correct what I said before, I've written it in my notes. A mina's about 3 months' wages. Gave them each one. Verse 13, he said, engage in business until I come. But his subjects, those whom he was to be crowned king over, they hated him. They didn't want him to be king over them. And they told him so. But he was made king all the same. And then when he returned, he called the servants to him to give account. What had they done with the money that he had entrusted to their care? One servant had made 10. And because he had been faithful in a small matter, he was given charge in the king's kingdom over 10 cities. Another servant had made his 1 into 5. And because he had been faithful, he was given charge over 5 cities. But another servant had taken his 1 and hidden it. Because he was afraid of his master, he said. And so his mina was taken from him and given to the one who had 10. And then the king called for his enemies that didn't want him to be king over them and commanded that they be slaughtered in his presence. So that's a brief reminder of what the parables is. Now it comes to explain it. What does it mean? Who is the nobleman? Who are the servants? Who are his subjects? Now in our studies in some of the other parables, we saw that they had actually suffered from allegorization, from giving names to the individual bits. They were parables, we said, not allegories. But this parable is different. It demands an allegorical interpretation. It's obvious that we are meant to ask, who is the nobleman? Who are the servants? Who are the unwilling subjects? What do the minas represent? And so on and so forth. And then you'll say to me, well, how can we know when Jesus didn't tell us? Well, the answer is that the key to is in the context, as it is with many parables. Jesus told the parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So, who do you think the nobleman represents? He represents Jesus, of course, who was about to go away. The people thought that he was going to bring in the kingdom of God immediately. But no, Jesus taught them by this parable that he was not at this moment going to bring in that sort of kingdom. Rather, he was going to a distant country. He was going to be away for a long time. And Jesus understood that while he would be given a rapturous welcome into Jerusalem, he understood that the people really didn't understand his purpose. They didn't understand what he was doing. They didn't know that he had come to seek and to save the lost. He knew that the hosannas would quickly become crucify. Who then were the servants to whom he entrusted the minas? What did the minas represent? Well, they are his servants, the servants of the king. That is, they are persons who, like Zacchaeus, profess or do, they call themselves his servants. They surrender to him. And by this parable, Jesus is teaching that while he is away, if he is our master, as long as we are in the world, we have work to do for him. He has given each of us something in trust. He's given us, if you will, a mina, something that we are to use for him, something for which we will be called to give account when he returns. You'll say, well, what is it? What is the mina that God has given to me? Some have said, well, the 10 minas are the gospel. I think this is taking the allegory too far. Rather, I think they represent the resources that God has placed in our hands, that he has entrusted to us. Yes, the gospel's part of it, but there's other things like time and money, the gifts, the opportunities, the things that we have that we can use in his kingdom. And so the question is whether we are using what God has given us in his kingdom for his service. Matthew Henry, a very helpful commentator from a past generation, says, Christ does not intend that we who are his servants should be princes and peers in his kingdom, but men and women of business, expecting no other preference than that of the trading end of town. For he has set us up with a stock under our hands, that we might employ ourselves in serving him and the interests of his kingdom among men. And so the first great lesson of this parable is that Jesus will return, and that when he does, he will call each one of us to account for what we have done with what he has entrusted to us. We will appear before him to give account. The Apostle Paul teaches the same in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. It will be a scary experience, won't it, to stand before our Lord in his glory and be asked to give account. But the second great lesson of this parable is that when that day comes, faithfulness in the present kingdom of God's grace will be rewarded in the kingdom of God's glory, and that greater faithfulness will be rewarded with greater glory. Diligence will be greatly rewarded in proportion to our present usefulness in the kingdom of grace. He that gained 10 minas was made ruler over 10 cities. He that gained 5 was made ruler over 5s. You might say, well, if heaven is going to be, the kingdom of God is going to be a perfect place, will we feel lack? Can't answer that question. But Matthew Henry, to quote him once more, says, this intimates that there are degrees of glory in heaven. Degrees of glory. He says, every vessel will be alike full, but not alike large. Every vessel will be full, but not alike large. So the one who gained 5, his cup of glory was full, but it wasn't as large as the one who had done more. What then of the wicked servant, the one who, instead of investing his mina in the work of the kingdom, laid it away, tied it up in a piece of cloth, put it in a safe place so nobody would steal it. Who does he represent? Well, he represents those who say that they are servants of the king, but who do not use the resources that God has given them in the work of his kingdom. If they have the gospel, but they never try or think about telling it to anyone else. They've got time, 24 hours in every day, 7 days in every week, but they never use any of that time to pray for God's kingdom, for an outpouring of the Spirit, for the work of missionaries at home and abroad, for the work of the gospel in this city, in any place. Never think of praying for the salvation of their unconverted family or friends. They've got money, but they never invest it in kingdom work or in the relief of the poor. They may not do any harm, but they do no good either. And so when the one they call Master and Lord returns, they will be revealed for what they really are: wicked servants, false servants, servants who will be condemned by the master that they profess to serve. And finally, there are the subjects who hated the nobleman, who did not want him to be king over them, who rejected him. Surely in the context of this parable, of Jesus' imminent offer of himself to his people as their rightful king, they must represent the leaders and chief men of the Jewish nation, and even the majority of the Jewish people, who were willfully blind to Jesus' impeccable kingly credentials. They saw his glory and didn't recognize him as king, and they would not have him to reign over them. What Jesus said would happen did happen. It happened when the Romans sacked Jerusalem and the Jewish wars, which climaxed in the year AD 70. That was why, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city spread out before him, he wept over it for what was to come. He wept, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And this is why Jesus told the women who wept for him as he went out carrying his cross, not to weep for him, but to weep for themselves and their children. But surely these subjects are not just the Jews of old. They're the people of every generation, of every age, who will not have Jesus as their king. And surely the disaster that awaits them is not simply an earthly disaster of the type that overwhelmed Jerusalem in year 70. And I say surely because the Apostle John picks up on the words Jesus says people would use in the siege of Jerusalem and puts them on the lips of those who will see him as king coming to judge the world. As Jesus was being led to the place where he was to be crucified, Luke 23 and verse 27, "There followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us.'" John writes Revelation 6, verse 15 to 17. "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave or free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.' For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Friends, on that long ago day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and offered himself as king to his people, blinded by their false expectations, they rejected him as their king, and they brought upon themselves untold suffering. Friends, in the gospel, the good news of salvation through his death and resurrection, Jesus still offers himself as king. He offers himself to us. Jesus did not die as a martyr. He died as a sacrifice. The Apostle Peter teaches in his first letter, chapter 3 and verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. But this blessing of being brought to God, the blessing of peace with God through the forgiveness of sins, only becomes ours as we receive Jesus Christ, the King, to reign over us. So let us pray that when he comes, we may not be found amongst those who would not have him to reign over us. For if we are, he will count us as his enemies. Also let us pray that we may not be among those who welcome him with their lips now, but are not faithful servants, those who say that they are his servants, but do not use what he has given them in his service. Do not work for the kingdom. For if we are we are one of them. When he comes, he will class us as wicked servants. Let us enter fully into the blessedness of receiving him as our king, the blessedness of faithfully serving him. It should be our prayer. May it be that when he returns, he will say to us, as the king in the parable said to his faithful servants, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have a place in my kingdom, a place of authority, a place of honour. 10 kingdoms, 5 kingdoms, whatever he may be pleased to graciously give us. Because there's no way that we could have earned it, is there? By even the most faithful service. Oh, may God help us to live in the light of that great day. May it colour, may it give shape to all that we think, say and do. Amen. We seek your help, our God. We pray that you would forgive us all past unfaithfulness, and that as we face the future, challenged again by your word, that we would more and more be able to be faithful in the things that you have entrusted to us. Give us light, give us grace, give us zeal for Christ, who laid himself out for us. Amen.